Let's turn now for a little to the portion of Scripture we read together, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And read again the words you find in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I've already drawn your attention to the background or the context of Peter's address here and the challenge that he issues, the healing of the man who was lame from his very birth. And as a consequence of that healing and the fact that they were declaring to the people that the man had been healed in the grace and by the power of none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the religious authorities came upon them and took great offense at such a claim and arrested them. And then we find Peter addressing the rulers and elders in the same sort of terms as he had addressed the people earlier and facing them with this challenge. Let it be known, he says to you, to you all, to all the people of Israel, all and sundry, that is by the name none other person than this person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you all. And he issues this great challenge that there is salvation in none other. That there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What boldness Peter shows here, and what a contrast to when he cowered in a corner, hid himself away from that lassie that came and said to him, "Truly, you were amongst the men in the garden when we went to arrest this man." He denied with oaths and with curses. What has made the difference? Oh, the power of the Spirit. The descending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon himself and the rest of the disciples has transformed their lives and transformed their whole attitude and approach, so that they speak boldly as they ought to speak, and as every minister of the gospel ought to speak, and every Christian ought to speak, not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And this then, this speech of Peter, you can say a sermon of Peter, which, as it were, comes to a grand finale when he utters this challenge concerning the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that he is mighty to save, and that he is the sole Savior. Of course, such a claim is very relevant in our own days, a day when there is much confusion amongst the people large. We live what is proudly known as a pluralist society. We give place to every kind of religion, every kind of view, and it is very popular to say that all religions are the same, and all of them are leading to God in their own or in their own way. There are many ways to God. All are leading to heaven. Well, that is very different from the viewpoint presented to us in the scripture. There's no word in being so proud of our pluralism and so proud of how broad-minded we are and giving every religion a credit. There's no word how many of these religions are the very contradiction of one another and the very contradiction of the Christian religion in particular. And whatever confusion may prevail amongst the minds of the populace in our day, there is no confusion in the word of God. The word of God makes perfectly plain that all ways do not lead to heaven. Christ himself warns us that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many that are go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that be that find it. Who would gainsay that viewpoint, the viewpoint of God manifest in the flesh? And let God be true and every man a liar. I am the way, the truth and the life, was Christ's claim. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the truth. And it is that truth, friend, that will stand. And it is on that rock that all these false religions and all these false philosophies will founder, especially at the last. So then, let's look at this challenge that is presented to us this day. And despite how we may be accused of intolerance and arrogance, so be it. We have to be faithful to the word of God, and it's the word of God that will stand. And that is the duty of the Church of Christ in this world. None of your ecumenism that embraces all kinds of religions are found here. That's not the attitude that is encouraged in the scripture. And let us heed this challenge, and let us be faithful in the Church of Christ. Has to be faithful, and the preacher of the gospel has to be faithful to that message, come what may, and be faithful to it also, in to be faithful to the souls of men. What guilt comes upon a church or a minister of the gospel if he leaves men and women under this delusion that all ways lead to heaven and that at the last we'll all reach there? That's not true. That's not the message of the scripture. And for the sake of the security of our own souls, let us take the teaching of the word of God up on board and hold by it, come what may. Let us look then at this challenge that is so relevant to the situation today, so relevant to ourselves. We can have all sorts of ideas, give place to them, harbor false ideas concerning salvation. Let us take heed to what the Word of God presents to us. Let us look then at this challenge that there is salvation in another, that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And consider the basis on which Peter presents this challenge and its implications for ourselves. And what is the basis? He says here, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And perhaps just, what does he mean by name there? Well, a name in the Bible is not just an identity. It is to distinguish one person from another. It is far more significant than that in the scriptures because it describes character or nature, and with respect to God especially. The names, and there are many names for God in the scriptures, take for instance names like El, but particularly El in the Hebrew is God, and then an adjective may be added, or even a noun. El, for instance, El Shaddai, El God, Shaddai, the Hebrew word for might or for power, indicating that God is powerful. And then there is El Roi, El again, God, and Roi, the word for seeing, that God is all seeing, that He sees us, that He knows us. In other words, that He is omniscient, or El Sabaoth. Familiar with that word in the Psalms, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And of course, the special name is the name Jehovah. The Jehovah, the I Am, the name God revealed especially to Moses. And the special thing about the names of God in the scriptures, that these names are not names that men give to God as we do. We give people names in the Bible. These names of God are names which God gives to Himself, because these names are really, they reveal to us something that is true of God. They reveal to us God's character or God's nature. So that when Peter says here, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, he really has in mind Jesus Himself, Christ Himself in the totality of the revelation that He has given of Himself and that Scripture has given to us of who He is and what He has done. And it's a very comprehensive revelation that we have, even in this short sermon, a short address that Peter is giving to us. He is very, very comprehensive, and as I say, it comprehends and summarizes all that has been revealed to us concerning from the Old Testament, concerning the coming Savior, the Messiah, and now the light of the New Testament, the one who has come. And you'll notice how Peter is Peter calls upon the prophets and the revelation that has been given to us by the prophets down through the ages concerning this coming Saviour. And if you care to just examine it, you'll find, starting in chapter 2, for instance, he claims the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. Chapter 2 and at verse 16, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk. The people who were speaking in tongues were being accused of being under the influence of alcohol. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and so on. He's claiming the prophecy is being fulfilled before their very eyes, and in their experiences they witness this outpouring of the Spirit. But particularly is prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And we can see that, for instance, coming out in what he says in chapter 3, at verse 18, he says, but those things, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, and also you ruled. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That Christ will suffer. He's going back there. You'll be quite familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now Peter claims that that prophecy has been fulfilled because the Christ, whom Jesus of Nazareth, whom they killed, put to death on a cruel cross, that has been fulfilled before their very eyes. But not only Christ's suffering, Christ's death, but Christ's resurrection also. In chapter 2, he has told them at verse 25, for David says, whom God, he says, raised up, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me. And so he quotes Psalm 16, for you will not. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There is the prophecy made by David and recorded for us in Psalm 16, and Peter claims that prophecy has been actually fulfilled in that the Jesus whom you crucified and who was laid in a tomb, God raised up. And the proof of his that he's alive and not dead is this man who before your very eyes has been healed through faith in his name. Oh, that Christ resurrection according to promise, according to prophecy, has been fulfilled, and we have the evidence of it. Of the activity, not of a dead Christ, but of a living Christ, who is able to heal this man born lame from his birth. Christ has healed him. Not only that, but the prophecy concerning his exaltation, verse 18 of chapter 3, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our father, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. God raised him up, not only raised him up out of the grave, but raised him up and received him into heaven and placed him at his own right hand. God has glorified him. That prophecy has been fulfilled. Psalm 68, which you've just been singing, thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high and in triumph led captive. Captivity. Oh, what a wonderful psalm that is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had rejected. The stone they had rejected, Christ, the Lord had placed the seal of his own approval upon him, and the work that he had accomplished outside Jerusalem, he had raised him up and placed him at his own right hand. God, he says, has glorified him. And so we could go on showing instance after instance how these prophecies, and there's nothing like this in the world. There's nothing like this in all of literature. Ancient literature or present literature. There's no one like this in all of history. This is a unique person. These prophecies were made of him hundreds, some of them thousands of years before he actually came, and he fulfilled them. And Peter is emphasizing that they've all been fulfilled. Every one of them, not one of them, except those that have a reference to his coming again. And let's be quite clear. Just as Scripture foretold his birth, and just as Scripture foretold his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, so also it is foretold his coming again to judge the world. And as all of these have been fulfilled, so also with this prophecy that he will come again to judge the world. Be certain of that, friend. Not one iota of the word of God will fall unfulfilled to the ground. And Peter emphasizes again and again that it is by the mouth of all his prophets. Think of it. All these writings, different and written by different people, in different areas, at different times in history, and they've all, as it were, come to focus and to fulfillment in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And they all reveal it to us how the blessings promised by God in his grace, blessings of salvation, that though man has fallen, though man has gone astray from God, though man is a hellish serving sinner, that God has made provision for us in his own Son, and that Son has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and blessed be God, that there is this name, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our friend, have you bowed the knee? Have you given glory to God the Father? Have you blessed him for this name, this precious name, this name that is as ointment poured forth? This precious name, he will save his people from those. Have you embraced that name? Has it been made precious to you? Well then, Peter justifies his claim and justifies his challenge about the uniqueness of the Jesus of Nazareth. That he is the sole, the only Savior, the only way to the Father. By showing how before their very eyes and to their own knowledge, these scriptures have been fulfilled, all of them, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And notice how he also emphasizes that the uniqueness of this person. For instance, in 3:13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's claiming divinity, that he is none other than the Son, the Prince. He says, the Prince of Life, the Holy One, the Just One, attributing to this Jesus of Nazareth the very attributes that they knew were restricted and confined to the God, to Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Holy, righteous, that these attributes were true of Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that he is none other than God manifest in the flesh. And notice, acknowledging not only his divinity, but notice how he emphasizes how Christ has fulfilled these offices. For instance, that he was a prophet, verse 22, chapter 3, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And he is stating quite clearly that he regards that as having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he is the prophet of God. All the prophets before were giving revelation concerning God and his purpose of salvation, but all revelation has, as it were, been merged in Christ as the prophet, the one who has fully, as never before, fully revealed God's grand purpose, God's gracious purpose, that he has so loved the world to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Christ, no man has seen God, as Apostle John puts it to me, opening of his own gospel, chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten. Who's that? Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Or as it, you could say, he has exegeted him. That's the meaning of the word exegeted in the original language. Or expounded him. He has really explained, given a full explanation of who God is and His great, especially His great purpose of grace and of salvation for sinners of mankind. He is a prophet indeed, and we can rely upon the revelation that Christ has given. The Apostle Paul says, God commends His love toward us. That whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is the exposition, the revelation, and the authoritative exegete of God's grace, of God's purpose of grace, God's purpose of salvation for sinners. God commends then His love through this person, this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that He's a prophet, but also a priest. And we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews what the function of a priest is. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And is this not is he not presented to us here as a prophet? Because Peter refers to him as the one who has suffered, the one who has sacrificed. Is that not the meaning and the significance of His death on the cross? As a sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What is He doing? He is performing His function as a priest and doing business with God on the behalf of men, on the behalf of sinful men. He is doing business with God, effecting reconciliation between a holy God and hell deserving sinners. There were priests in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, but they fail and fall into insignificance in comparison to this priest. He has really effected reconciliation, which they couldn't do with animal sacrifices. He has effected that reconciliation by offering Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the significance of His suffering. He's a priest. And then also, not only a priest, but a king. He's a king. He has power. He has ascended up on high. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what we may think when we think of the power of a king or of a monarch, royalty, we think of it in political terms. But this must be thought of in something far grander, far superior than politics. Here we're dealing with spiritual realities, spiritual matters, spiritual revelation, and that's what's the most fundamental concern for yourself and myself, our spiritual condition, our need of salvation. And Christ has the power to deal with that, and He has proved it. He proved it there before their very eyes. He healed the man who was from his very womb, from the very womb of his mother. Disabled. But that was no problem to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was by His faith in His name that this man was healed and was whole. And how He gave ample evidence of that, jumping, leaping about, and full of evidence that he had really been healed. How different from the charades you see on the television, these people who claim to be faith healers. Oh, here is healing. Here's the genuine article And there is evidence that Christ has this power, and how we ought to be thankful that he has that power as King of Kings, as the Catechism puts it, to subdue all his and our enemies. The physical healing is but a symbol of a deeper healing, a greater healing, a more important healing, to heal our nature, our sinful nature, and deliver us from this horrible disease of sin that, unless it's arrested, will bring us down to death, not just into the dust, but down into the depths of hell, a lost eternity. He has the power to deliver us, for he is a mighty Saviour and able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And that's historical fact. This isn't the evidence, the testimony, the witness that is given to us by Peter is historical fact, not something that has been invented. See how Peter tells us in his own epistle in 2 Peter, isn't it? Chapter 1 and at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is not something they concocted or invented. This is not kind of delusion they were under, and this is not kind of some kind of deception that they got up in order, as well, to gain disciples. Or they're far too realistic people, realists than that. They value their own soul as well as the souls of others, and to indulge in that kind of charade. No, these are historical facts. They were eyewitnesses. And we can see the historicity of all this. And let's remember, history is important. I remember hearing one minister in the pulpit saying, by way of being pious, or history, let's get to the spiritual. History, facts are important. Our very faith is rooted, founded upon historical facts. And you can see that here, how Peter refers to the witnesses such as Annas and Pilate. And at one stage, the scriptures, the enemies of the scriptures, who try to undermine our confidence in the word of God, try and deny statements, say that's not true. At one stage, it was being proclaimed. There was no such character. There was never such a character as Pilate. We can't find any references to him. Lo and behold, some years later, what do you? They dig up a stone, as they so often do in the archaeologists. What's on that stone? Pilate, a clear reference to this historical man. So, one author, I think I've got a quotation of him somewhere, concerning the historicity. True Christianity is rooted and grounded upon something God did for man in history. It is a religion that is historical throughout, and if this historical basis goes, Christianity goes with it. That's the statement from a very conservative professor of Old Testament in Westminster Theological Seminary in his best days. He's dead and gone. He's gone to be with his Lord, but that was his, and he was a real scholar. That was his conviction. And we our neglect, refuse to give the place to history at our peril. I say, if the history that is beset, the historical, shall we say, the purported historical facts that are recorded for us in the scriptures, if they're not true, our religion is sheer delusion. But blessed be God, these are facts, and despite the efforts of the enemies of the gospel to discredit the historicity of the Christian faith, they have to eat their words again and again and again. Let God be true and every man a liar. But the time is passing quickly. Can't stay at that. The implications for us then of this name, this revelation, this information that has been given to us concerning this person, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, born into this world, who lived in this world, who fulfilled a ministry in this world, who died on the cruel cross and Calvary, who rose again, has ascended up to heaven, who has fulfilled all prophecy, and has fulfilled all that was essential and necessary in order to make God just, justify God when he justifies a hell serving sinner who believes in Jesus Christ, who accepts Christ as his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, and his redemption. That is the claim of the Apostle Peter, that there is salvation in none other. But blessed be God that there is salvation in this one. Blessed be God that it's not that there's no salvation. There is salvation. And that's to be found in Christ. It's to be found freely in Christ. To whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And Peter assures them that the blessings, or the full blessings of salvation, are available through this verse 3 and verse 19 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, that your sins may be blotted out and be reconciled to God. And having your sins blotted out, these sins that left you guilty and condemned to death and denied you life and only held out the prospect of death, eternal death, these very sins can now be blotted out, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he had authority to forgive sins on earth during his ministry, again with regard to the paralytic. And he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And of course, you could hear the sniggering amongst the crowd, especially amongst the enemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what is it? He says, the other way around. He said, your sins are forgiven. And you can hear the sniggering. Who can forgive sins? But God, can this man from Nazareth, forgive sins? Yes. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. But he says, you'll know that this isn't some delusion or deception. Rise up and walk. And the lame man rose up and walked. The evidence that the previous statement was just as true. Your sins are forgiven. He was giving evidence, proof, that he wasn't deceiving people. He healed their bodies, but he also healed their souls. He has that power, and friend, he can heal your soul. He can give you forgiveness of sins. He can give you peace with God through our Lord Jesus because your sins, which are many, can be blotted out by His precious blood. You can be brought into reconciliation with God and be at peace with God. You can be given a hope with regard to your death and the judgment, that you will not be condemned, for there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Trust in this name. Trust in this person whose name is so precious, Jesus, who can forgive all of our sins. This implies that this is available to us, and available to us now through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the method, that is the way. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, He can forgive your sins. He can make you a new creature. He can refresh your life, make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, or with a completely different outlook on life, and a completely different outlook on death and the future. Oh, He can forgive you the past. He can bring joy into the present, just as paralytic was jumping with joy, full of the joy of being healed. Yes. What that joy is nothing in comparison to the joy of knowing that you have spiritual healing, that you've been made a new creature, that your sins have been blotted out, and that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that God is your Father. Joy in the present, hope for the future, when He says, your sins be brought to you, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, looking to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the blessings you have already had foretasted here will be fully consummated, when you join the Lord in heaven and join Him, especially when He comes again, because that's when the fullness of the salvation that you experience initially here is only a foretaste. The best is yet to be. And see how certain this is. I'm just finishing. How certain this is. There is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we may be saved. No, by which we must be saved. You see, there is a holy certainty, you can almost say a holy obligation. A holy obligation. Any healthy serving sinner who trusts in Christ as his or her Savior must be saved. Not may be saved, but must be. If he's not saved, God will be unjust. How? Speak that with all reverence. Because Christ has paid the penalty. So that God, you can say, is obliged. I know it's by grace we are saved, but thinking now, just now, in the terms of justifying, vindicating God's action, and He forgives it, He must do it because Christ has paid the penalty. My sins have been punished in Him, and I can go free. There is no condemnation. And if God were not to do that, He would then be punishing my sins in Christ, and then demanding punishment of sin, my sins on me. That's an act of injustice. But God is not unjust. God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Oh, the certainty of it all. Must they be saved? And as I say, how is that true? By repentance. repentance toward God, confessing our sins with sorrow before God, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was wounded for my transgressions, who was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. By his stripes I'm healed. Right. What's the alternative? Well, we're told in verse 23 what is the alternative. This is the prophet. The prophet who has been sent to bless us. And we are to hear his voice. But if we don't hear his voice, it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, that's Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. There is no other alternative. This is no annihilation. There's no such doctrine in the scripture. You're going to be alive eternally. And you're going to be either eternally suffering in hell or eternally enjoying the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. There's no other alternative. And what are you doing, my friend, today? Are you here? Have you heard his voice? Have you submitted to his voice? Have you come in humility and with Thomas say, my Lord and my God? Have you put your trust and your confidence in Christ? For if not, what a bleak eternity awaits you. May God forbid that any of us should ever come to face the last enemy outside Christ. Friend, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Oh, may the Lord bless his own word to us. Let's conclude singing to his praise from Psalm 95. From Psalm 95. See the time has gone. We'll start just sing three verses. Psalm 95 at verse 6. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all. And on our knees before the Lord our Maker, let us fall, for he is our God. The people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today if ye his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the desert, on the day of the temptation. For just the last verse, I said, this people errs in heart. My ways they do not know, to whom I swear in wrath, but to my rest they should not go. That's the alternative to not hearing. To hearing his voice. Let's sing then Psalm 95 and the three verses 6 to 8, 7 and 8. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all. Let's stand.
Oh, come and let us worship him.
that you would open the eyes of the blind and stop the ears of the deaf, that they may heed your voice. Gracious One, part us with your blessing and may grace, mercy and peace from Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.